We're continuing through the series on 1 John, and I hope to do a little bit of jumping back and giving some verses along the way, because if you're like me, it's hard to get the flow when you're trying to think back, okay, that was 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago. So we'll do some jumping back so we can get the big picture and to see it in context. As we look into God's Word this morning, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is not just a blueprint, a guideline for us to live our Christian life, Lord, but that we can know the heart and mind of God, and also, Lord, that we can know for sure our assurance of salvation, Lord, as we look at the passage this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word, and that we can look at it this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our passage begins with verse 13, and when I was asked, oh, what should be the scripture reading this morning, I was so tempted to say, oh, could you include verse 12 in there? It's a good link, but I'll mention verse 12 later on. But verse 13, I like beginning with those first two words, because verse 13 sets the foundation for the verses that follow in our passages this morning. And as we read that first verse, think back on that verse as we look at the passages that follow. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Starting out with the words, we know. Now that's familiar two words because we've seen that quite a bit in John. What does John want us to know? And looking back through 1 John, there's chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. Chapter 2, verse 5. This is how we know we are in Him. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And verse 24 of chapter 3. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. All these references relate to how we can know that we live in Him and He in us. It's important for us to be saved, to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's important to know, to be saved, but it's also important to know that we are saved. Going through 1 John, I remember back as a young teen at camp. In fact, in my notes, I wrote here, we memorized 1 John chapter 5. Actually, we were told to memorize it, but that doesn't sound as spiritual to say we were told. But we memorized 1 John chapter 5, the whole chapter, and we looked at that and we thought, out of the whole Bible, why did you have us memorize chapter 5? And I remember back as a teen there, and even to this day, there was one verse that stood out for me, and that was verse 13, and had an impact on my life. Verse 13 of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And for a young teen, that had an impact, because sometimes you struggle with that assurance. And assurance of salvation is important for Christians. It's important for us to be able to live a victorious Christian life, characterized by love and not fear. There are several evidences that you and I can know that you have eternal life. Now we're just going to look at a few of those this morning, three this morning. One evidence is, there will be evidence of faith. The right belief taking place. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to His people so that they might believe. A second evidence is of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in sanctification, living a godly life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us, from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And a third evidence is evidence of Christian love. Without the Spirit, there would be no Christian brotherly love. There would be no love for God and no love for one another. It's the Holy Spirit who pours out His love in our heart. Now you notice here, what we believe and what we live, the two cannot be separated. We see those in that list of evidences. You might have caught another thing that I brought out there is the Spirit of God is actively involved in each of these areas. And these evidences would be impossible apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, it says, "We know that we live in Him and He in us." And this is probably familiar words to many of us. We've seen it in Scripture. But sometimes we just pass right over. But I believe it would be helpful for us to understand what John is saying here by stepping back in just a moment here. Look at the whole of Scripture and see the different dwelling places of God through the Bible. In the beginning, God had fellowship with man. He had fellowship with man in a personal, direct way, Genesis 3:8. Sin broke that fellowship, and it was necessary for God to shed the blood of animals to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, so that they might come back into His fellowship. One of the key words in the book of Genesis is the word walked. God walked with men. Men walked with God. We have Enoch. We have Noah and Abraham. They walked with God. That was one of those key words. But then we come into Exodus, and the events recorded in Exodus, a change is taking place here. God did not simply walk with men. He lived. He dwelt with them. We have in Exodus 25:8, God's command to Israel was, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." So we see God dwelling among them. The first of these sanctuaries was the tabernacle. When Moses dedicated it, the glory of God came down and moved into the tent. They're described as the glory of God. God dwelt in the camp, but He did not dwell in the bodies of the individual Israelites. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see how the nation sinned, and in 1 Samuel, we hear about God's glory departed. The nation was later restored, and once again, the glory of God came to dwell in the land. History repeated itself. Israel disobeyed God, was taken in captivity. The temple was destroyed. And in Ezekiel, he tells us that he saw the glory of God depart from it. Did the glory return? Yes. In the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That literally means He tabernacled among us. That's what that means. He came to earth, the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God dwelt on earth in the body of Jesus Christ. Because His body was the temple of God, we read in John chapter 2. But wicked men, they nailed His body to a cross. They crucified the Lord of glory. All this was part of God's plan. Christ arose from the dead. He returned to heaven and sent His Holy Spirit. And now He sent Him to dwell in men. Can you imagine the magnitude of what that's saying there? Can you imagine what those words meant to the Jews as they heard that? The glory of God now lives in the bodies of God's children. Chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" When I read that, can you imagine how that would affect so much of our daily life if that really took grip in our hearts, that He's with us? No one else can see what I'm doing, but He's in me. He's dwelling in me. The glory of God departed from the tabernacle and the temple when Israel disobeyed God. But here's a wonderful truth. Jesus promised that the Spirit will abide in us, how long? Forever. Forever. John 14:16. That important word here that we read in verse 13, that important word, live. Other translations will use the word abide or dwell. He dwells in us. It's used several times in 1 John chapter 4. It refers to our personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. To live or to abide in Christ means to remain in spiritual oneness with Him so that no sin comes between us. Between us and Him. And in verse 14, we read one of the evidences of living, of the Holy Spirit living in us. In verse 14, and when we see that word end, this is a continuation of what we just read, that truth in 13, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And the stress here is on His sonship. The Father has sent His Son. The sonship of Jesus Christ. And that has sent, that's sent, is in the perfect tense. Where John's not talking about a historical fact here. In the past, God sent His Son. But here is, has sent, is an abiding effect of sending His Son to be the Savior of the world. That phrase, Savior of the world, John uses that. This is the second time here. In John's day and today, there were those who believed there were other ways of salvation apart from Christ. John is not saying here, when he says, send His Son to be the Savior of the world, he's not saying that Jesus saves every man. But here you see an emphasis that there is only one Savior. Jesus Christ is that one Savior of the world, and that person is Jesus Christ. How did we come to see this? How did we come to understand this? How did we come, and here's that word, testify. How did we come to agree with it, testify of it? Only through the working of the Holy Spirit do we see our sin and judgment we deserve and receive His gift of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And only through the Spirit of God within us could we come to the place in this next verse, in verse 15, when we believed in our hearts, confessed with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. That word acknowledge, this is not just a parroting off of a statement. It's an outward profession of a deep inward belief, a conviction in our hearts. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ as the Son of God to His people so that they might believe. I have assurance of salvation and evidence of God's Spirit in me because I believe with all my heart the truth about Jesus. In verse 16, we have another, we know. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in Him. And so we know and rely on. We know and rely on. Literally, we have come to believe on the love of God has, and these two words jump out for me, has for us. Jesus died on a cross. That's history. Jesus died on the cross for me. That's salvation. There are many people, you'll come across many people who know the and have heard the facts of the gospel. They can say it very clear. And they can speak it, but it is not, they have not been moved by it. It's the Holy Spirit who personalizes the gospel and God's love for us. I can know God loves me even when the Lord is disciplining me. As a Christian, how do I know that I'm saved? I know God loves me even during this time of discipline. Even I can know God loves me even when circumstances are difficult. I can know. And that's through the Holy Spirit living in me. How much does God love us? We could spend a whole message on this. Enough to send His Son to die on the cross for my sin. He loves his children in the same way as he loves Christ. John 17:23. I look at that and I read that over again, and that just amazes me. It amazes me. Jesus tells us that the Father wants to love, wants the love which he loved his only Son to be in his children. John 17:26, and this is Jesus speaking to his Heavenly Father. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What amazing love that is. We see another evidence of salvation in verse 17. Starts out with, in this way. Now when you see that word, in this way, look back. Take it in context. This is connected with those that preceding verse. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. And here I'm reminded back at verse 12 from the previous message how God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. God's love is being perfected. Some translations you have the word perfected. Made complete in us. That word made complete carries with it the idea of maturity. God's love is maturing in us. A believer is to grow in his love for the Father. And that love, he does this in response to the Father's love for him. Where does that love originate? The love originates with God. We'll see this later on in verse 19. Holy living. And we look at the different characteristics of the Christian life. Holy living. Victory over sin. Witnessing to the lost. And we can make a long list. But all areas of our Christian walk are a byproduct of our growing, our deepening, and our maturing love for the Father. This is so important. Our love for God. In verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. When we live love toward each other, our fellow believers, there is a growing confidence. Growing confidence found in this as we think about the day of judgment, that we may be blameless, without reproach, and without regret when we stand before Christ. Our confidence is not in us, in our love. Our confidence, it always comes back to God. Our confidence rests on God's love. Day of judgment. For the believer, and it's important to remember, the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is where his life will be assessed. The Christian will not stand in the final judgment with the ungodly, or with the ungodly and their eternal destiny. There is no such judgment for a believer. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And then verse 17 it says, because in this world we are like him. Now this is a difficult passage and I struggle with this because even looking at commentaries and what they were writing, there's uncertainty on what is meant here and there are several views. Some interpret it as the believer following Christ's example while he was here on earth. While Jesus here on earth was abiding in the love of the Father, that following his example. Another view is to take this positionally, our position in Christ. We are right now like him. Meaning the Father deals with us as he deals with his own beloved Son. We are positionally like him. How then can we ever be afraid? Because in this world, we are like him. And I mentioned the word fear, and that is brought up here in verse 18. Can you imagine? This is written to Christians. Why would God mention fear if he's addressing Christians here? Why would John write this? There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. But we just talked about that. The word in verse 17 was confidence. Now, fear is the opposite of confidence. And this is to believers. Is it possible for Christians to actually fear, to live in fear. Unfortunately, many professed believers experience fear. And the reason is that they are not growing and maturing in the love of God. And also we see at the end of verse 18, the other side, that fear in our lives prevents love from being made perfect, from maturing in our lives. And as Christians, when we face fear, is a lack of that maturing love for God. A believer in Jesus Christ does not have to be afraid of the past or future, because our sins were judged in Christ when He died on the cross. We do not need to fear the present, because perfect love drives out fear, in verse 18. As we grow in the love of God, and that love is being perfected in us, we will fear less and less. There is a proper fear of God. We've heard that in passages elsewhere. There is a reverential fear of God. But this doesn't produce fear. The fear that draws us away from God. This is not the fear mentioned here. Romans 8:5 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." That's a different fear. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." That's 2 Timothy 1:7. An immature Christian is tossed between fear and love. And a mature Christian, as we mature in Christ, there's a growing fellowship with the Father. It's rest in God's love for the believer. He finds that rest and a growing confidence in the presence of God. And that's one of the first evidences that our love for God is maturing, that's being perfected, that it is being complete in our lives. In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Now, John probably put that in there for several reasons. One could be, for us, it's natural for us to think that love starts and grows from me. That's our natural tendency, that I need to somehow create a love for others. For my fellow believer, how am I going to love them? And there's a natural tendency that I need to create that love. And this passage makes it clear that love starts with God. Love is defined by God and His nature. And we should not make our love the definition of love, and make our love the beginning of love. And in this verse here, you might have noticed that when you read it, if you're not careful, there's a temptation to insert a word in there. Because this verse is given greater emphasis by the verse simply stating, "we love." It doesn't say, "we love Him because He first loved us." Did you notice that? We love because He first loved us. Literally, let us love because He first loved us. Chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Listen to these wonderful words from Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 37 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced," there's that word, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Imagine, nothing in all creation, present, past, or future, can come between us and God's love. God is love. John now mentions the objects of our love. In verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." This, in a sense, verse 19 has been described as the climax of this passage. And here in verse 20, it tends to clarify further what we just read in verse 19. The claim to love God is now put to the test. If anyone says, does that phrase sound familiar from John mentioning it in the past? When you hear that phrase, if anyone says, usually what follows that is a warning against pretending or those who are making a false claim. And here we see it as well. Anyone who claims to love God yet hates his brother makes a false claim. He is a liar. He hates God. There's no gray area here. John makes it clear. If anyone says this, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, some interpret this as a stage. Well, if you're not able to love your brothers, clearly you're not going to be able to love God, who you can't see. There's another view here. If one fails the test of loving his visible brother in Christ, and this is a stronger one, which seems to fit more in the passage here, is he makes it certain that he does not love the invisible God and thus proves that there is no true love in him. That if he does not love his brother, that is one of those evidences of that salvation. God's command in verse 21 joins together the two kinds of love, love for God and love for one's brother. And verse 21, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God, love for our brother in Christ are inseparable. The one is not possible apart from the other. And here, we see here, this is a command. Love is not something that we do when we feel like doing. Okay, here is okay, but over here I think I'm going to put it on the back shelf. No, love is a command from God. John 15, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. There's a challenges in here for us as believers, assurances of salvation. There's a challenge also in here. I think back on verse 17, we read about judgment. There's a day of judgment coming. Those who are the children of God will be made separate from those who are not. We'll stand before God for those deeds we have done. And for the unsaved, they will stand before God to hear of their eternal destiny, to be separated from God forever. Where will you stand on the day of judgment? Do you have confidence when you think about that day? When you think about that day of judgment in 17 where it says that confidence we have as a believer, are you ready to meet the Lord? Where does your assurance lie? Do you know what was interesting in there? When John gave assurances of salvation, there's one thing I thought, notice was missing. I think back when I was a child, I remember a time, a situation, I remember the pastor sharing with us, and I remember praying and receiving Jesus Christ in my heart, and I have no doubt at that time that I had trusted Christ as my Savior. But does John say anywhere in here, if you want to have assurance of your salvation, you need to look back on a specific date? You need to remember an event in your time. You need to remember saying a specific prayer in your life. You need to remember this and do this. He didn't say that for that assurance in our salvation. And please understand me when I say that. That assurance is going to come from evidence in our life that we see of the Holy Spirit in our life. Salvation is not found in good works. Salvation is not found in attending or involvement in a local church. Salvation is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. He died on the cross for you. Personal salvation. Maybe you went years, you know the gospel, but it was never personal. And the Holy Spirit, even this morning, is showing you there is a personalness. He died on the cross for you. I challenge you and invite you this morning, come to Christ, receive Him as your Savior. Know that your sins are forgiven. And if you have any questions, come to me afterwards, or one of the pastor, one of the leaders, And we'll share for you from God's word how you can know that your sins are forgiven. And be ready with confidence before the Lord in the day of judgment. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is your love for God growing? Is your love for God maturing? Is it deepening? And I'm not talking about all these other areas of the Christian life. Right now I'm talking about your love for God. Is your life characterized by that deepening, growing confidence, or is it characterized by fear? Is there fear in your life as a Christian? The Christian life is to be a daily experience of growing in our love for God. Amen.